But Acts chapter 4 starts out beautifully as we see the church serving the needs of one another, but then it takes this turn as we get into Acts chapter 5. We're going to see this husband and wife come to church, and they're going to have their sin exposed, and something's going to happen to them. And if you know what I'm talking about, it's pretty intense. Now, this isn't to say that if you don't serve in kids' ministry, God's going to strike you dead. So just to be clear here, what we're talking about. But let's look into God's word together. We're going to see what God wants to speak to us as a church. Before we do that, let me pray for us. Lord God, we thank you that we've already had such a wonderful morning dedicating children to you, saying, Lord, we commit as a church to praying for them. They are part of this body. We thank you for the ways that together as a church, we serve the needs of one another. And God, we all need you. And that's why we open your word, so that your spirit would speak to us and transform us. We ask that your grace and your mercy be upon us as we hear your word today. Lord, our hearts are open to receive everything you want to give us, nothing more and nothing less. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen, amen. All right, so Acts chapter 4, we're going to pick it up at verse 32. It says, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. So the church in the days of Acts, it was growing fast. We know that this was happening because of the spirit-filled preaching of God's word. Even Peter, as he stood up on the day of Pentecost and he preached the gospel message, and 3,000 people were added to the church in a single day. Just a short time later, Peter preached another sermon and 5,000 people were added to the church. So the church was growing, and it wasn't just growing through one man's preaching. The church was growing because there were the believers going out testifying about the gospel of Jesus Christ. There were people ministering one to another about the good news of Christ. And so the church was growing. We keep seeing this phrase repeatedly, that the Lord was adding daily to the number of those who were being saved. And so when Luke uses this term here, the full number of those who believed, he's just talking about the church, all the believers. And you know, how is a person numbered among the church? You know, here we know that we have about 365 seats, I think, in the sanctuary. So if you were to double that, you can count it by that, numbers of seats in the church. But are we counting the church based on seats? No, we count the church based on souls. You see, the way that the church was numbered is it says it was by their belief. So if you've believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, then you are included in the number of the church. And you know, there's no membership here in this church. And some churches have membership. That's a whole different conversation. But as we look in the book of Acts, how did a person get numbered? How did a person become, as you were, a member of the church? Notice it just says there, they believed. So if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a member of this church. But not just that, it says also that they were of one heart and soul. This speaks to the togetherness. This speaks to the unity that was in the church as the believers were of one heart, one soul. And it showed itself in a really special way. Look at verse 32. That no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. This means that when the believers were coming to the church, they weren't thinking so much about what they were going to get, what they were going to receive. But when they gathered as a church, they were also thinking about what they could give, how they could meet the needs of the other believers in the church. So the needs and the interests of others were put over and above personal interests. That's what we do as a church. There was this generous and sacrificial way of living in the early church where people weren't looking out for numero uno. That's Spanish for number one. They were thinking about the full number of believers. They were thinking about those that are around them. And so, you know, volumes have been written about what the early church really looked like. And we read this, and we have to say it is pretty special what was happening there. As people were selling lands and properties and giving to one another, and everyone had all things in common. And this certainly has to do with an aspect of their lives, which was how they used their money, how they used their possessions. And you know, when we start talking about money in the church, people get kind of weird. But the issue was not so much about money. It's not so much about how money was being used in the church. See, the weirdness that comes to our hearts when we talk about money in church, it's more our hearts that do strange things. What we see here is an example in this account where the church had radical generosity, radical care for one another. There was a genuineness and a sincerity to the way they lived together. But we have to remember that while the early church was special, and if we are to sort of, as a church, say, what kind of church do we want to be? We want to look at the early church. We want to read the book of Acts. It should become a model to us for how we're going to be the church. But when people read the book of Acts, they think it was all kumbaya. You know, just everything was always just so great all the time. And some people have even written based off of this text that they'll say it was like communism. It definitely wasn't that. And so when they start saying, you know, it was perfect, well, you didn't keep on reading into chapter 5 where a husband and wife are struck dead because they lied about their giving. So this message today will have less to do with our money and our possessions. It'll have less to do with what a believer might give financially to their church. And look, there's a time and there's a place for us to talk about how, if you belong to a local church, how you give and how you support the work of ministry. We're not gonna talk about that today. There is a place to speak about that. But what we really wanna get down to is, what is our heart with all of this? Because money is a neutral object. Money comes in and money goes out. We live in a world that puts a value system on the things that we possess. So if money is neutral, then the issue that we see coming up is it's not the money. The issue is what our hearts do with money. Jesus said that money is not evil. It's the love of money that is a root of all kinds of evil. And so if you're already uncomfortable this morning with me talking about money in church, which, let's be honest, some people just get weird about it. It's like, oh, here the pastor goes again, you know, we're going to talk about money and he's going to ask me to give and everything. So if you're uncomfortable with talking about money in church, wait until we get to the part where God kills two people because of lying. Let's keep reading, verse 33. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. So notice that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was the central message of the church. The apostles were proclaiming the testimony of how Jesus had died and he was buried and he rose again. And it says there was great power coming from the apostles. And then there was great grace coming upon all the people. That word great in the Greek is so good. It's the word mega. You see, the gospel was going out and lives were being transformed. And so there was mega power and mega grace in the church. Don't you want that, church? You're like, come on, Lord, give us some mega power. We want the mega grace. That is so awesome. And then verse 34, we read that it says, there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold. Verse 35, and they laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. This is awesome. Luke is simply reporting to us one of the many ways that the believers in the early church were providing for the needs of one another. So much so that it says there wasn't even a needy person among them. People were literally selling houses and lands, and then they were bringing the proceeds of what was being sold in order to support this ministry of caring for one another. And so even in our standards today, this is radical generosity. And I don't want to get weird about money and try to diminish how radical this generosity was in the early church. You see, this testimony, it challenges me because I personally look at this. I look at this radical generosity and I think to myself, I can do better. You know, there are some people where they have the gift of generosity and they just give freely and sacrificially and cheerfully and generously. And I'm just going to tell you, I don't think I have that gift. And yet giving is a discipleship issue. All of us as believers in Christ are called to give. Some are gifted in it, but we're all called to give in some measure. And so this teaches us something about that. But look, nowhere do we read in this account that people were commanded to give or that people were being coerced to give or that selling of possessions and giving to the proceeds was some sort of manipulation that was happening. No, there's no compulsion here. There was no one standing up and giving the message that said, give or else. No, the believers in the church were doing this in their own hearts, cheerfully, sacrificially, because why? They were experiencing mega power and mega grace in their lives, and therefore they're just simply providing for the needs of others out of the overflow of what God was providing for them. And next we see that the apostles, these were the men that Jesus had appointed, they were men of godly character and calling. They were set over the distribution of the money that was coming into the church. Money came into the church and money went out of the church. And money was simply to be used for the furtherance of the mission of Christ. That's what we do here. That's what we practice. Money comes in, money goes out. And notice something about this. Notice that the needs of the body came first. And I think this is really important for us to understand, is that as the money came in, it took care of the believers before it took care of the unbelievers. And there's a place for money to be sent out to reach the lost and all of that. Totally understand that. But here's the thing, is when the needs of the believers are being met in the body of Christ as people are supporting one another, you know what that does? That causes an unbelieving world to look at the care and the generosity that believers have toward one another, and it's an attraction to them. How is it that these people are so loving, so caring, so supportive of one another? No one goes without lack. Everyone is having their needs met. That's the beauty of the body of Christ. It's meant to be a testimony to the world. All that to say, the early church sets for us a radical example of generosity and genuine care for one another. And Luke is now going to take note of one man in particular who was very generous. Look at verse 36. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So in the early church, you had this notable leader. His name was Joseph. And we're going to see a lot about this guy as we continue through the book of Acts, but Joseph ended up getting a nickname. Joseph was his birth name. That's a common Hebrew name, which means God will add. He was a Levite, which is the priestly tribe of Israel. He was from Cyprus, which is an island off the Mediterranean. But the apostles gave him a name. They gave him a nickname, which was Barnabas. And his name means son of encouragement. So why'd they change his name? Well, you see, Barnabas had this spiritual gift of encouragement. Barnabas was the sort of guy where everyone wanted to be around him. When you talked to him, there was mega grace pouring out of him. He was the guy where he was just a lover of people. He was an encourager. As the word even says, let nothing come out of your mouth except for that which is for building up. So whenever this guy spoke, it was just lifting people up. So much so that they nicknamed him Barnabas because of it. But he also, while he seemed to have the gift of encouragement, he also had the gift of generosity. Because look at what Luke tells us that he did, verse 37. He sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So Barnabas was one of those guys who did what Luke said in verse 34, who, being owners of lands and houses, sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold. But remember, no one had to do this, but there was great joy in being able to do it. And look, I believe not everyone could do it. It seems that Barnabas was a man who had means. It seems from the text that this wasn't the only field that Barnabas owned. It seems from the text that when someone would sell their house and bring the proceeds into the church, it wasn't their only house. The idea is that, you know, believers didn't sell and give things away in order to subject themselves to poverty, but when they had perhaps excess, you know, God had provided for them, and what do we have that God has not freely given to you? Everything that we own ultimately comes down from the Lord. And so if somebody has received much from the Lord and they can live with enough, and then with what is more than that, they're able to freely give to support others who don't have enough. And this is what Barnabas did. And for him, it was a blessing to give. As Jesus said, it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. And so I think Barnabas was a guy who just, you know, went out and sold the field. He came in, he's like, guys, I'm so stoked right now. You know, I got this money and I want to help people. And oh, this person. And he's a big encourager, so stoked, you know. And I think Barnabas used the word stoked in the early church, right? It's the Greek word stoke. And no, not actually, but Barnabas was so generous, so encouraging, and he was also submitted to the apostles' leadership. He had so many noble qualities. This is a guy that we should look at and be like, wow, what an example he set. But this is then where we get into chapter 5, where things are going to take a turn. We will now hear about a husband and wife named Ananias and Sapphira. Now, by show of hands, how many of you know the story of Ananias and Sapphira? Good. And hey, just remember, lying in church is not good. So a lot of you guys have heard this story. Some of you perhaps have no clue what I'm talking about, but you'll find out. Now, listen, I'm using a little bit of humor this morning for a reason, is because humor opens up the heart. Humor opens up the heart for God to speak to our souls. And I really know that God wants to speak to souls today. He really wants to use this testimony, this story in Acts chapter 5, to really set a tone for us as believers. Because I don't think anyone was laughing in church when Acts chapter 5 happened. There's a great seriousness. There's even a fear that came upon the church. Our last verse for today will say, great fear came upon the whole church. That word for great fear is mega fear. Oh, Lord, we want the mega grace. Give us that. Lord, give us your mega power always. We want the power coming down, Lord. Give us the mega grace, the mega power. But, oh, what about mega fear? And there's a place for mega fear in the church, because our God is a consuming fire. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And so as we read this story, what we want to do is we want to examine our hearts. And we want there to be a little laughter too, but we also want to take seriously what the Lord took seriously on that day, which was the sin of hypocrisy that was coming into the church. A church that was by no means perfect, a church that needed to be corrected. And so Acts chapter 5, verse 1, let's look at what happened. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. Chapter 5 begins with that word but, which is a contrast to what we saw perhaps with Joseph selling his property. Sort of an ominous but. We saw that Barnabas had given all of the proceeds of the sale, and many others were doing the same as the needs of the people were being met. And so Ananias and Sapphira had a piece of property, and they decided maybe we should sell it. And again, there were plenty of people doing this, and it was a generous thing to do, a thoughtful and sacrificial thing to do. And so verse 1 and 2, but a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, at this point in the story, I don't see any problems. There's no issues here at all. There's a man named Ananias. He has a piece of property. He talked to his wife, Sapphira, and they decided to sell it. All is good so far. Again, many believers were doing this, people like Barnabas. But it says that Ananias kept back for himself some of the proceeds, which is different than what Barnabas did. But look, there's nothing wrong with that. Because again, the piece of land belonged to him. The proceeds of the sale of the property belonged to Ananias and Sapphira. So if they wanted to keep back some of what belonged to them and then give away a portion of what belonged to them, that was totally fine. They could do that in their own way. And I think that this is an important part of the story. Because remember, no one was being coerced to give. Followers of Jesus are called to give freely, cheerfully, and generously. And there's no set amount for that. You simply give as the Lord leads you to give. And that's going to vary from person to person based on a whole range of factors. And so when Ananias kept back a portion of the sell for himself, there was nothing wrong with that. When Ananias brought only a portion of the money and laid it at the apostles' feet, there was nothing sinful about that. Thank you, Ananias, for your generous gift. So then where do we see a problem? Where did things go wrong? Well, what Ananias and Sapphira were doing and what they had agreed to do, they thought about this beforehand, was that they sold their piece of property for a certain amount of money, and they decided to keep a certain amount for themselves and give the rest to the church. But when they brought the portion, the rest of the proceeds to the apostles, which was not the entire amount of the sale, they acted as if they were bringing the whole amount. Do you see what's happening here? They were being hypocrites. They were lying. They were saying one thing and doing another thing. They were not as generous and sacrificial in their giving as, say, Barnabas, and that's fine. But they were pretending as if they were. They were acting like they had given it all away. And this was a sin that God exposed in the early days of the church. We know that Jesus was vehement against hypocrisy. Go read the Gospels and see how he spoke to the religious leaders who honored God with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. Who had an outward showing of righteousness, but inside they were full of dead bones. They were saying one thing and doing another thing. They were playing a part. They were acting. Now, when believers in Jesus, and by the way, this is a side note, I think Ananias and Sapphira were believers in Jesus. When believers in Jesus pretend to be further along spiritually than they really are, that is a form of hypocrisy, a dangerous form of hypocrisy, a hypocrisy that can show up in many different ways, not just with your giving. Like, for instance, when you act as if your Bible reading and your prayer times and your giving are so solid and so sacrificial, but if you're really being honest, they're not. When you act as if your marriage is full of life and love and happiness, but you're actually hiding the fact that you're really struggling. Have you ever been in that situation where, I see my wife over there, I know we've been done this before. Sorry to throw you under the bus, Leah, but when you got a big fight that goes down before church, and maybe for you, you know, it's like it's on your way to church, you're in the car, and you're just going at it, and it's like really intense, and then you pull into the parking lot, and you're like, okay, honey, just smile, and you go, and you come to the name tag table, and you put your hand on her back, and it's like, just smile, everything's okay, we're going to go in, we're going to go to church, and we're going to go right back out. Hey, have a good Sunday, see you later. All is good. When in reality, someone asks you, how you doing? Fine, doing good, good, good. When you could just, I mean, let's be honest, you'd be like, I could use some prayer. I was a real jerk this morning to my wife. Or I could use some prayer. I don't know. We're really going through it with our finances right now, and we need some prayer. Or when you act as if you never faced a trial or temptation in life, that you just like, you float like that high off the ground, you know? And everything that you give forth is to make it look as if you don't have a single struggle, but if you're really being honest, you know how bound up in sin you really are. And how really you put forth this image of yourself, but on the inside, you're just wasting away in pain. Call it what it is. It's hypocrisy. And hypocrisy has no place in the body of Christ. If what you're saying is not matching up with what you're really doing, if you're painting yourself to be more spiritually righteous than you really are, call it what it is. Hypocrisy. Ouch. Right? Pastors can be the worst at this. When we give the appearance that we're really more godly than we really are. Rather than being those who say, this is the real me, and I'm bringing myself to the real Jesus. And that is what Ananias and Sapphira were doing when they gave a portion of the proceeds. They were lying. They were saying that they gave the whole shebang just so that they could look better. And I don't know all the motivation, but perhaps there was a motivation where they were comparing themselves to Barnabas. You know, they saw what a noble man Barnabas was and how he was so generous and so encouraging, and people just loved him. It's like, well, if we did what Barnabas does, then maybe we'll get some of that recognition. And so that, what I'll say about that is, I don't know if that was a motive, but this is what I do know, is that comparison is the gateway to hypocrisy. Because if we're being honest right now, all of us are humbled before Jesus right now. If you're sitting here being like, this person really needs to hear this message. No, if we're being honest, we all need to hear this message. I'm confessing to you that I need to hear this message, that a lot of times I put myself forth to be in a better place than I really am. And to have a church where we're not comparing ourselves to one another? When did it become the thing that we measure our righteousness based on how we're doing in comparison to other believers? That was never to be the standard of our righteousness. Our righteousness has one standard, and it's the man Jesus Christ, who was perfect, and no one else has ever been perfect, and he died on a cross for all of us who have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and he rose from the dead so that you can have a hope of the fact that even though you are really struggling, you can have salvation in Jesus Christ by trusting in what he has done for you. Amen? Amen. So when we compare ourselves to others in order to measure our righteousness, that's where hypocrisy breeds. And so let's see what happens as a result of this lying hypocrisy, verse 3 and 4. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God." So when Ananias came to give the proceeds to the apostles, he didn't reveal what he was doing. But you know who did? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit revealed to the apostle Peter what was happening. Peter received what we would consider a word of knowledge. Peter couldn't have known this any other way except for the fact that God was revealing it to him, that this man who was coming and saying, "I've given all to the church," and yet he was holding back some for himself. And Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the proceeds of the land?" I sense a grieving tone in Peter, knowing that Satan had filled Ananias' heart to lie. Because Satan's the father of lies. And that's where this deception from Ananias was coming from. You know, this is what I believe Satan was trying to do here. It is Satan tries to oppose the church from the outside. And he did this with the Sanhedrin by having Peter and John arrested and thrown in jail and threatened. And if the enemy can oppose the church from the outside, he will. But if he can't beat them from the outside, he'll join them. And so when the enemy was attacking from the outside and that didn't work, he came through the inside. He came through Ananias and Sapphira. The devil loves to come to church. And he comes in, and when he comes into church, he comes to deceive believers. When the devil comes into church, he comes to divide believers. When there's deception and division in the body of Christ, you better believe Satan has infiltrated from the inside. And so Satan had filled Ananias' heart to do this thing. Peter tells Ananias what I've already explained to you. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Those are all rhetorical questions where the answer is yes. Yes, the property and the proceeds belonged to Ananias and Sapphira. They didn't have to give it. But then he says, why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. It's important that we see this, that Ananias contrived this deed in his own heart. Okay, so wait, what was it? Did Satan fill his heart to do this thing? Or did Ananias contrive in his own heart to do this thing? Which is it? Yes. It's both. You know, there's times when yes, the devil's working and we gotta, Jesus, rebuke the enemy for sure, but we can't blame all of our sin on the devil. You contrive this deed in your own heart. So the devil made me do it, doesn't always work. And here's what I love about this. That I realize is Peter understood this. And Peter was sympathetic to this. He could have compassion. Why? Because remember that time in Caesarea Philippi when Jesus asked the question, "Who do people say that I am?" And then he turned to his disciples and said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. This was a big moment for Peter. Identifying Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior. This was awesome. But then moments later, when Jesus talked about going to the cross, Peter rebuked Jesus and said, oh no, Lord, you're not going to the cross. And Jesus turned around and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are not being mindful of the things of God. You're only thinking like a mere man. How from one moment to the next, Satan could fill Peter's heart with that sort of deception. And so when Peter says this, I believe he said it with grieving in his heart. You've not lied to man, you lied to God. And then he asks, why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? Do you notice something there? Is that the Apostle Peter understood that the Holy Spirit is God. Because when he said you lied to God, he also says you lied to the Holy Spirit. Well, verse 5 says, when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. Whoa. Did you see that coming? Some of you did because you know the story, right? When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Like, if you didn't see that coming, neither did I when I first read this story. And I don't think Peter saw this coming. It's not Peter who struck him dead. It was God as a judgment striking Ananias in that moment, who was caught in the sin of lying. Lying not to man, but to God. Full of hypocrisy, Satan filled his heart to lie to God. And he was struck dead in that moment. You know, some people try to say that, you know, this wasn't a judgment of God, that it just so happened that as he was being caught in his sin, you know, he had a heart attack and he just dropped, and it just was like kind of a coincidence of timing and everything. But then I'm like, did you keep reading where the wife comes in later and the same thing happens to her? Like, I mean, gosh, could you imagine? I know Ananias and Sapphira, they could have been like, you know, husband and wife, like not really eating super healthy, and they both had heart attacks on the same day or something. But come on, no, this is a judgment of God. I believe that this is what 1 John chapter 5 speaks about, where there is a sin unto death. I think God was being merciful in bringing Ananias and Sapphira home and then using this as an example for the whole church to learn that hypocrisy has no place in the body of Christ. It set a tone of fear that came upon the church. Did you read that? It says, and great fear came upon all who heard it. Mega fear came upon everyone. God showed up at church in a very sobering way that day. And then they watched as the young men wrapped his body up and carried him out. If there's any young adults who want to serve on our safety team, just in case this ever happens here at Calvary Palos Verdes, you know, God strikes someone dead in our midst, you can deal with it. So, no, I'm obviously just kidding. I'm not expecting for anyone to die at church today, okay? But in all seriousness, isn't this wild? Well, it's going to get more intense. Let's look at the rest of the story, verse 5 through 11, or 7 through 11. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Wow. 3 hours go by after Ananias suddenly drops dead. She tells us they were at church for more than 3 hours. But Sapphira comes to the church, and she doesn't know what has happened. Peter knows what's happened. Like, a dude just breathed his last breath for lying to the Holy Spirit. By the way, here's something that's really interesting. When it says that Ananias breathed his last, it reminds us of how when it says that Jesus, when he died on the cross, breathed his last. But the word that's used for Jesus breathing his last on the cross is different than the word that was used here of Ananias breathing his last. And let me tell you, there's going to come a time for every single person who is in this room right now where you are going to breathe your last. I pray for no one that it would be today. But God is patient and kind and merciful and long-suffering with us. Because if you have not come to believe upon Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I'm going to tell you, friend, if you have breath in your lungs, use that breath to call out upon the name of Jesus for salvation. Because there's going to come a time when you do breathe your last. And if you're not reconciled to God through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, because he died for your sins and he rose from the dead, that when he breathed out his last on the cross, it was given so that when you breathe your last, you can go to be in heaven where he is. There's going to come a time for you when you breathe your last breath. It's going to matter whether or not you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Like I said, I think Ananias did. I think Sapphira did know the Lord. I just think that these people were in a place where they were in compromise. They were playing the part. They were lying. They were being hypocritical, which tells me that believers can be so deceived. Yeah, you might be going to heaven, but you're living a miserable existence until you get there because you're so caught up in your sin rather than walking in the freedom and the righteousness that's found in Jesus Christ. And so Peter said to her, "How is it that you've agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord?" And this is really what Ananias and Sapphira were doing. They were testing the Lord. Think of this as they were stiff-arming God. You know, the work of the Spirit is to convict us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And maybe the Holy Spirit's doing that to you right now. He's convicting you about something in your life that you've been lying about, you've been being a hypocrite about. He's got his finger right on it. The Holy Spirit is convicting you right now of that sin, and he's speaking to your heart. But by testing the Lord is when we do this, is when we stiff-arm God. But there comes a moment when if you're stiff-arming the Lord, you're testing the Lord, God pushes your hand out of the way. Because God will deal with your secret sin in the secret place so that you bring it to him in that place. But if you're not bringing your secret sin to the Lord, there's nothing hidden that will not be brought to the light. If there's something you're hiding, and you know you need to get it right with the Lord, get it right with him, because if you don't get it right with him in that private, gracious, merciful, humble kind of way that God allows us to repent of our sin without a bunch of people knowing about it, if you're refusing that, there comes a point where God will make your sin public. He will expose you for what you've been doing. And this is exactly what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. God, in a very dramatic way, showed up to church that day, and two people died. Peter could hear the young men's footsteps walking back in after having just buried Ananias, and immediately Sapphira fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And then she was buried beside her husband. What were the people thinking? What were they feeling? Not a lot is told us about that, but verse 11 does say that great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Mega fear came upon the whole church. And it's interesting because this is the first time that the word church is used in Acts, actually. And God's setting a new tone for the church. Mega grace, yes. Mega power by the Spirit of God, he'll pour it out. But there's a place for mega fear in God's church. And a lot of times people think that the God of the Old Testament is not like the God of the New Testament. Well, you should read Acts chapter 5 and reconsider. It resembles the story of Achan, you know, when in Joshua, as the people were going to the promised land, God set a tone with his people Israel by striking Achan dead in his sin because he had sin in the camp. He was hiding his sin and it was affecting other people. And I think that this is the mirrored story of the New Testament where God sets a tone with his church by doing this thing with Ananias and Sapphira, that God does not do well with hidden sin. He doesn't deal with hypocrisy in the body of Christ. He gets serious with it. And so should you. And so fear came upon the church. And so often people think that if you preach heavy messages like this, you talk about God striking people dead, people aren't going to believe in God, and we got to paint God in the sky as Mr. Nice Guy, happy, clappy, and everything. And you talk about God striking people dead at church, you're going to lose some people. I'm sorry. I don't believe that. You might not come back because of what I said here this morning, but this is what I'll tell you. Is that in Acts 5:14 it says, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Acts chapter 9, verse 31, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. People want to come to a God who they know is powerful, gracious, and even fearful. That's the God of the Bible. That's the God we love. That's the God we serve. Amen, church? Amen. Amen. Well, I'm going to invite the worship team up, and we're all going to stand together, and I'm thankful that no one died here this morning. So let's all stand together and worship Jesus. You know, we're going to worship the Lord through singing right now, and we're also going to have some people that will be available for prayer if you need prayer. My encouragement, and I'll share this a little bit more as we close out the service, is going to be that if God spoke to you today and you need to get right with him, get right with him. And don't wait another moment where you're testing the Lord, where you're resisting what he's been speaking to you. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. Fall into his hands, and he will be merciful. He will be gracious to you. And so let's close in a song of worship.